1 Peter 2, starting at verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And that's we'll end our reading this morning. Let us pray again. Father in heaven, we come before you. These are your words, Lord. These are your commands to your church as to how we should live, how we should put to silence the foolishness of those who speak against us. Lord, that we would honor you, that how we live in this life and how we relate to government, how we relate to society at large, Lord, would ultimately be done through the paradigm of knowing you and through that fundamental commitment that we have. Father, please minister to us through your word. Give us wisdom, give us discernment, and give me utterance to speak your word. And most of all, Lord, may Christ be seen. In his name we pray. Amen. All right. So in preparing for this whole series here on government, I've been confronted with a lot of difficult questions, and I'm stuck on some of them, to be honest. I don't know what to think of them yet. And so instead of barraging into this text, I'm buying myself a little bit of time here this morning. I'm actually just going to give an overview of God's institution of government today, and then hopefully the next time we go into Peter here, I will exegete some of the passages and explain this, and hopefully think through some of the implications, because I've talked about it with a lot of you guys. I'm just stuck on some hard questions. Don't know what to think yet. And that's just the honest reality. So today, I'm going to give an overview of the state, and I'll lean heavily on John Frame, a theologian, philosopher that I really appreciate in this area. And so I just want to make sure you understand that if you want to read more on this, he's got a great book. I have it at home, The Doctrine of the Christian Life. So I've got 3 points to distill this morning. And again, I'm not going to go through Peter. That sets the foundation, and we'll move from there. We're going to go all over in the Bible this morning. The first point would be foundation. The second point will be limitation, and the third point will be domination. So foundation, limitation, and domination. So foundations, families, that's where it all begins. In Genesis 2, verse 18 to 25, we see that God made man and woman, and they were given that gift of marriage, where two become one, and they start a new family unit, right? The one shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and those two shall become one flesh. Now, if you're thinking along already, you're like, well, what does family have to do with the question of state? I mean, the state, as it were, the government. I'll use that word a lot, state, and I'm going to refer to that as the government. What does that have to do with that? Well, in reality, everything. Because if you look back in Genesis 1:28, you get the creation mandate. What is the creation mandate? It's where God says to Adam and to Eve, he says to be fruitful and to multiply, to replenish the earth and to subdue it and to have dominion over it. That is the language of conquest, of rule, and exercising that rule from Eden, where God was already with Adam and Eve, with his new creatures and the Elohim, and to expand that into the outreaches of this world. In fact, mankind was to do with this small creation, this part of creation, the earth, what God had done with the vastness of the universe when he brought order out of disorder. And that is what we were to do. Now, we quickly see that the fall happened, and after the fall, the families that expand as Adam and Eve have children are distorted, right? What does the first son of Adam do? He murders his brother. That's quite something. as the family unit that was meant to expand dominion in a positive light, instead they take it on each other. So we get a destruction of the family unit already from the beginning, family members killing each other. Now, it's interesting, we don't call that kind of killing in the same as we would say of animals killing each other. But this is killing of a fellow human being, and that's murder. Murder is, you know, this is an important statement, murder is killing within the family of Adam. That's quite a statement, isn't it? That's what murder is. Killing within the family of Adam. Now, we move from there and we see families grow and they do start to subdue the earth. You get culture being born, you get music, you get arts, you get the metal working, you get woodworking, you get agriculture, science. Everything expands as the families of the earth expand. And those are good things. I think we should always see art and culture as an expansion of the dominion mandate that God gave to us. But because of sin, mankind, the families of the earth, again, turn on each other, and every man does that which is right in his own eyes, and God brings judgment upon the families of the sons of Adam. And we get the flood, because sin had made these families corrupt and wicked. You know what's interesting? Right after the flood, God gives another commandment to Noah. Now, you get, you're back to one family, right? Noah and his sons and their wives. And he again says, go out and subdue the earth. Be fruitful and multiply. But then he adds Genesis 9, 5 and 6. Really interesting statement. Listen to this. He says, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Did you catch that? At the hand of every man's brother. What do you think of when you think of state? To execute the sword, justice. They bear the sword not in vain, Romans 13. And way back at Genesis, we see that when the state executes the sword of justice, he's actually executing it on a family member. That's really interesting, isn't it? So family becomes the foundational viewpoint of understanding state, not the other way around. So we move on from there. You get to what's known as the patriarchal period. What is the patriarchal period? It comes from two Greek words, patrias, father, arche, which means ruler, father rulers. You have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the great patriarchs. What that means is that the family was ruled by senior males, father rulers. And throughout the Bibles, there's kind of this movement from grandfather to father to son. It's a three-generational rule. And the reason we use the word rule there is because, again, they acted in a sense as the state. They acted in a sense of government. You see, in fact, what does Abraham do when Lot and his family get taken off by that Kedorlaomer Omar or whatever, that king in Genesis 13, I believe it is. What does he do? He picks up the sword with his family and his servants, and they go out and free them. So you actually see him executing a little bit of a micro army within his family. So again, family is the foundation of the state. Then we move to Moses. And by the time we get to Moses, the people of God are enormous. The families have grown. They've expanded, right? The 12 sons of Jacob have had many, many children, and they're too numerous. And so what kind of language do we see there regarding family? Is it broken? Not really. You see words like this. Heads of families. Elders of Israel. So you basically see large family units now electing or having a revered elder fathers who rule over entire tribes and clans. So there's still a family structure to state, clans and heads of clans. Now when Israel gets to that size, we get God's law given as to how to rule. And there we get a clear commandment as to what a godly family should look like, and how it comes to be. Deuteronomy 6 says this, And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. The entire family unit was to be consumed with obeying God's law. And then you get David later on when he says, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation day and night." He realizes that when families love the law of God, they are blessed. There is a blessing in families obeying the law of God. Now, we happen to be here in a school, education institution, and we have come to the understanding that education is the mandate of the state. That's how many people think. It's the rule of the state. The Bible tells us education is the rule of the family. First, the family. Parents are to be the primary educators. Parents are to lead by word and example. Discipline is the role of the father. And the state must not usurp that role. Now that makes us pause, because we have to ask ourselves, as we all are parts of families and we counsel people, are we as a family obedient to this role? Are we intentional about teaching? Am I intentional? Am I intentional about discipline and about having the commandments of God be really pervasive in my home? Those are just questions. I just challenge each one of you guys to think about. So it's as these families grow, and as these families have children, and they come to know and serve God, that's how the creation mandate gets fulfilled. As young people grow up to love God and expand His rule throughout this earth, that is creation doing what creation should be doing. And so John Frame says, "So then, the family is the basic unit of human society." It's a really important point. Now, the Ten Commandments. Where in the Ten Commandments do we find the role of state or any reference to government? Put your thinking hats on. Where would it be? In Peter it said, "Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Honor the king. "Honor thy father and thy mother, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee." That's where it's rooted. Government is an extension of honoring parents. That has massive implications, because it means that fundamentally the government should never militate against the family, because the family is the reason of its being. As we honor father and mother, we extend that honor to the state, because the state is the outgrowing of families. And that means that we should vigorously defend the role of the family. And when the state tries to redefine family, as it's doing nowadays, and turning it on its head what marriage means, and taking the roles that fathers and mothers have and taking them for themselves, we should be defending biblical roles of family. Because that is so fundamental to everything, and it's tragic what will happen when we let this just go loose and rampant. So we move from kind of the Old Testament family structure to the New Testament. Now in 1 Peter 1, we saw in verse 9 that it says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people." We've kind of looked at those verses. We saw that in that the shadows of Israel find the fulfillment in Christ and in the new family of God. In fact, in Christ, the families of the world, everywhere, all over the place, are reached with the gospel. Remember, sin distorting what family meant? And the gospel brings people now not just into the family of Adam or from the family of Adam, but unites them to the family of Christ and of God. Where Israel had expanded its rule through the sword and conquered the land of Canaan, the New Testament Israel operates by the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So now we live in a unique time and we ask ourselves, okay, well, how do we then relate to state? Now the physical is giving way to the spiritual. But we've got to be careful here. Because as much as the physical gives way to the spiritual, until Christ comes back, that will be the case. But then his spiritual kingdom will renew the physical. And that's really important, right? Otherwise, why would we need a resurrection of our bodies? God loves how he made us as body, soul. And the soul is corrupted by sin. The body is corrupted by sin. But the gospel regenerates both aspects. So what does that mean for our relationship to state? Because the New Testament doesn't identify the people of God anymore in terms of clans and tribes. At least we might say jokingly, well, here's my tribe or here's my clan. But that's as far as we go with that. In the New Testament, we see different language. We start seeing language of pilgrim. We see where Israel was physically a pilgrim nation. We see now we are pilgrims, citizens of a new country. And at the same time, we live in this tension because we're still citizens here on earth. I'm a citizen of Canada. Most of you guys are Canadian citizens. So is there an example in the New Testament of maybe an apostle who functions within the state and how he does that? Well, there's lots of examples, but I was thinking of Paul here in particular. Paul was a Roman citizen, right? He was born in Tarsus. He was a Jew, but he was also a Roman citizen. He worked for his food. He obeyed the rules, mostly, up to a point. He evangelized. He brought forth the gospel, right, within the ruling bodies. Remember when he was in Greece, he went to Areopagus, and he followed along with their ways to witness Christ. But then when he goes back to Jerusalem, what happens? The rulers of Jerusalem sack him, try to beat him to death, and the government steps in. Who's the government? Rome. And Rome grabs him, ushers him out, and puts him in jail, wants to figure out what's going on. Turn with me to Acts 25. You'll see Paul operating within the state. So Acts 25 here, starting at verse 6. Now he's already made known to them that he was a Roman. In fact, if you just flip back to chapter 23, verse 27. In 26, you get Claudius Lysias unto the most excellent governor Felix sends greeting. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then I came with an army and rescued him. Here's a statement. Having understood that he was a Roman. Paul told them, hey, I'm a Roman citizen. Why are you beating me? And the centurion backs off. He says, I worked for my Roman citizenship. And Paul says, I was born a Roman citizen, thank you very much. He's kind of got an up on this Roman centurion. So the centurion backs off, and this is where we're at. Now we fast forward to chapter 25, verse 6. So Paul's making his defense. And it goes like this to Festus in verse 6. And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. So there's Festus. And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood around him and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. So Paul is completely acting within the bounds right now of the judiciary system. While he answered for himself, he said this, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar have I offended anything at all. He says, look, I obeyed the laws. I did nothing wrong. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? So he has to, Festus, well, you want to go back to Jerusalem where they took you? Like to the lower courts? And look what he says. Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender, or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go. That's how Paul lands in Rome. But what's amazing is he completely operates within the bounds of the Roman state and of the Roman rule. At the same time, he's weaving together tremendous evangelism, right, to the Jews. And now he's going, he witnesses on the ship to these Roman soldiers, to the sailors when he moves on to Rome. As soon as he's in Rome as a prisoner, he evangelizes to the Jews again. And for 2 years, we hear Paul operating within the state, within the bounds of his earthly citizenship, and at the same time exercises tremendous rule in the sense of dominion of Christ's rule. So it's interesting. That's how Paul works. Now here's a little quotation from John Frame again, how this all fits together. He says, in short, there are two families, the family of Adam and the family of Christ. Each has grown very large and therefore has developed complicated government structures. These structures are similar because both the church and the state have laws. Both have title to territory on earth. Many churches have buildings, but we don't care so much about buildings. Both are ruled by elders and their officers. And then it says this, believers are children of Adam and children of Christ. So we live in both kingdoms. But on the last day, the only children of Adam who will survive God's judgment are those who are also children of Christ. The family of Jesus will continue until the eternal state. And what we call states then are the governmental structures of the family of Adam. Church government is the ruling of the family of Christ. So what does this mean for us, children, young people? It means that if you are only a child of Adam, that's very destructive. Are you also a child of Christ? Are you part of both families right now? Are you born again? That's the most important question as we sum up the point of families, foundations, which leads us to the second point here. The point is limitation. I'll try to move fast through it because it's a complicated point, but deep point. Limitations, second point, two kingdoms view. This is the majority view of Roman Catholics, Lutherans, and Reformed people. This is the view that really there are two kingdoms, the heavenly kingdom, which is ruled through the church. Christ exercises rule through the church. And the earthly kingdom, where God rules through the state. Two kingdoms, two rules. Each is limited. That's why I headed this limitation. Each is limited in how they could rule in their domain. So, if this is the case, what law would govern the state? If you're a thinking person, and you'd walk outside and you'd meet someone on the street and we'd start talking politics, and they ask, well, by what rules should our government operate? What would you say? Well, in this view, espoused by Luther, it would be natural law and reason. Okay, the law within us and reason. This means whatever makes sense, and the basic law within everybody God's law written on their hearts. And so we would say to our friend we just met on the street, well, I think the government should operate by the rules it knows within, where everyone's conscience bears witness, and reason. Those are the two rules. Okay? And the other question then we've got to ask ourselves is, among the church then, what rule or what law governs the kingdom of the church, the kingdom of Christ, the spiritual kingdom? We'd say the gospel, grace, the law of Christ. Okay, those two kingdoms, two limits, two laws. A key point is that since it is wrong for us to force people to become Christians, so in other words, it's wrong for us to use the state, the sword, to make people Christians, therefore, this is really important, therefore, it is also wrong for us to Christianize culture. That means that we should not take the Bible, the gospel, and allow it to inform the bounds of the state, their two kingdoms. How the state runs schools, how the state executes justice, how the state decides to build roads and where to build them and not to build them, should be ruled by natural law and reason. So we should do this when it comes to government. That's what this view says, ultimately. Because culture and everything shouldn't be ruled by this book. Okay. It's kind of like Islam. The opposite view would be Islam, where the Quran influences everything, and jihad can be spread with the sword. Now, there's a couple problems with this. There's several problems, but here's one. That is that the law within each one of us, natural reason, and everyone has it. You go and meet some guy on the street, he will have the conscience bearing him witness. Actually does what? What does this conscience we all have tell us? It tells us we're accountable to God. So the very conscience that the state is supposed to rule by actually tells them God is, and he ought to be worshipped. And it actually tells us that anything but the worship of God is idolatry. So you can't start making this two kingdom view. In fact, in Romans 1 it says this, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor were thankful." So that means everybody's natural knowledge of this world means natural knowledge of God, worship and thanksgiving. And so you can't start saying, well, natural law means nothing about God. It means everything about God. Another point, if there's two kingdoms, then the church cannot legitimately speak into the kingdom of this world. Now this deals with the question as to how far should we involve our faith and politics? Because have you ever heard separation of church and state? Separation of church and state. It was never meant to be what we think of it today. Originally, when it was said separation of church and state, what they meant was not one particular church should force its rule into another person's mind. It means I can't take my view of the Bible and force it upon someone else. But it never meant I shouldn't allow the Bible to inform my thinking and my judgments. And that's where there's been a bait and switch in our culture. Because ultimately, in a two kingdom view, you will leave your Bible parked at the door of Parliament, at the gates of Parliament, and you'll walk in and you'll expect natural fallen reason to be able to rule rightly. It doesn't make any sense. And this has led to what we see today in politics, where we see elected officials who say they are Christian, who go to churches, and they do not stand by what God says. They do not stand up against abortion, or they do not stand and speak about marriage as it ought to be, because they are afraid and they think reason is enough. That is unbiblical, and that is wrong about this two kingdom view. And so I simply ask you, have you encouraged politicians or your friends when you speak about politics to speak up? To speak up, Christian, with God's authority in the public square, to say, thus saith the Lord. Honor God first above all things. We should not be ashamed. And so this whole view of limiting the Bible's scope of influence is wrong. I do not believe it. That brings us to the third point, domination. And that simply is this: Christ is supreme. Christ is supreme. The Bible does not teach a two kingdoms view. Ultimately, there is one kingdom. The son of Adam, the seed of Abraham, the son of David, the lion of the tribes or of the families of Judah, has ushered in his eternal kingdom. That family member has started the great kingdom, for Christ is Lord of all. His kingdom, Jesus said, is not of this world, or else his servants would fight. But one day he will rise up and bring judgment, physical judgment upon everybody that does not bow the knee. And in Revelation, we get glimpses of this, don't we? About this idea of, no, there's not this two kingdom stuff. There's one rule, one king. It says this: and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So every rule that we see here, every political party and political movement will be consumed by the domination of Jesus Christ. He reigns. Now, I think that is tremendous hope and comfort for us as we look at what's happening in politics, as we look at what's happening around the world. Have you read stories of horrendous injustice where criminals are getting left off the hook, and the family that was victimized is left having nothing and holding all of the liability? Have you seen the innocent get trampled in the news? And you're like, what is going on? Why are they not speaking up? Have you ever wondered about persecution, scandal, political lies, and you thought, this is hopeless. This is a hopeless rule. When governments miserably fail, Christ still is governing perfectly. Today, he is on the throne. He conquers hearts first and lives next through the gospel. One day he will return and totally subdue all things. Now, what does this not mean? What does this not mean? It does not mean that governments should therefore force people to become Christians. That's wrong. History has shown the foolishness of this. The heart cannot be forced to change by the sword. I can't hold a sword up to somebody and change their heart. Impossible. I can cut out their physical heart. I have no bearing on a spiritual heart. The governments can't do that either. They tried to crush Christianity. They've tried to push Islam. You cannot change hearts by the government. Evangelism has that role. It also does not mean that the government should be secular. What does secular mean? We hear it a lot, the secular government. Secular means having no religious or spiritual basis. Now, why would I say that there's no grounding for a secular government? First of all, it's impossible, because everybody, including politicians, bring their worldview and their religions to the room of government, to Parliament Hill. It's impossible to check your worldview at the door and come in neutral. That's a myth. Secondly, all moral laws which the government seeks to uphold, such as the punishment of murderers and thieves, are ultimately rooted in an absolute law and lawgiver. Justice does not hang in the air upon nothing. No, justice is grounded in the very justice of God in His personhood, who He is, the Holy One and the Just One. And so when our government, as it does today, praises secularism, it's doing that, right? Many people will phone in and say, oh, we should get rid of religion, get religion out of politics. What they are really doing is undermining the very foundations of justice that they seek to uphold, because justice is rooted in God. And so secularism really is cutting itself down with an axe. It's chopping its own feet down. Now, the other thing is that history has shown that the nations which are the most influenced by Christianity and the knowledge that Christ is Lord have actually been the nations that are the most flourishing in all areas, justice, art, science, you name it. They flourish because of the influence of the knowledge of God. So that means that we should encourage the state to understand their roles in terms of God's word. Don't be scared to bring God's word to your politician. Don't be afraid of that. Bring it up. And we see in Peter that their role is to punish the evildoer and praise them that do well. It means this. It means when you talk with your politicians or about your politicians, it means that in politics, whether Christians or pagans, they need to be confronted and reminded that they are accountable to God. Now, this used to be pervasive. You used to have kings that understood they were under God's rule. They're trying to get rid of that. They're trying to get rid of the rule of Christ. So are you challenging them? Are you bold to stand up? Are you reminding them we are all of one family? We are all made in God's image. I just want to bring up one other guy here. Abraham Kuyper. He's from Holland. He was a remarkable person, because he was a pastor and he was not a Christian. And he was confronted by an old lady with the gospel. It changed him. And now he became a Christian and a remarkable pastor. And then he became Prime Minister of Holland. He started the Free University. But his view of politics was very different. He did not agree that the kingdom of this world is to be ruled by natural law and reason, like the two kingdoms view, and then there's a spiritual kingdom that is to be run by the Bible. He didn't agree with that view. He said that both nature and the Bible teach one message, that there is one God and He reigns. It means this. It means that whether you're in government and you've never read the Bible, your conscience tells you God reigns. And when you read the Bible, it echoes and expands that same message. God reigns. And Kuyper famously said this. This is his most famous statement. He said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ does not say, 'Mine, I own it.'" And that is the view I think we must bring to politics, to culture, to art, to anything. It is all Christ's. He owns it all. So next time I want to deal with questions of what does this mean with political disobedience, obedience, all those kinds of things. But let me leave you today with the absolute certainty that God is in charge. He rules the nations. He sets up kings. He brings down kings. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? Thought he had everything, standing on his castle, and God makes him eat grass like an ox. He humbles him underneath humans. And when he gets his senses restored to him, what does he say? "Now I know that there is one God, and He does whatever he wants in the armies of heaven, and no man can say unto him, what doest thou? No one can hold him back. Maybe you're getting very discouraged with what you see in government. Maybe you're the person that just wants to mind their own business and not think about politics, not think about these things. As much as every government official does know that they are accountable to God, and that their hearts are ruled by rebellion. There are actually two kingdoms. But it's not the world versus the church. It's not the state and the church. The Bible talks about the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of Christ. Those are the two kingdoms. And we're all born into that kingdom of darkness. And that's why in 1 John 3:8 it says this, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." It is at the cross that Jesus conquered sin, death, and hell. It is at the cross that he triumphed, and he now is ascended to his Father. He sits down at the right hand of his Father. He pours out his spirits. And this is the best news when it comes to politics, the best news when it comes to government, because it means that the darkest of politicians, the most wicked of kings, and the vilest of citizens can be totally transformed in their heart. Where the sword could not penetrate, the gospel of Jesus Christ penetrates hearts, hearts of government leaders, hearts of citizens, to be changed for his kingdom. Government officials need the gospel. So what did the church do? The early church, when it was just started, and they were threatened to shut up, do not speak this name anymore. What do they do? So their government, their rulers told them to stop. They get together and they appeal to the throne. The throne of grace. That's where they go. The church went on its knees. They bowed before their Lord. They appealed to the highest king. The church prayed. The church was a praying people. Let us remind ourselves that ultimately when it comes to government, we must pray. Remind each other of the ultimate rule of God. And let us join our hearts in praying, "Thy kingdom come." For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Jesus told us a parable of a mustard seed put into the ground, becoming the greatest of all trees. That is the hope we have of the kingdom of Christ. It will subdue everything, and all the birds of the air found lodging in that tree. Let us pray, "Thy kingdom come." Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you that your kingdom is unstoppable. It is the highest throne, it is the greatest king, and Lord, that politicians can be reached with the gospel. And Lord, as we see our government turning a deaf ear to justice, as we see our government rewriting rules of family and of order, Father, be merciful, we pray. May we never forget that you are in charge, that you are sovereign, and that you raise up kings and you bring them down. O Lord, may thy kingdom come, and thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.